Morning. Nice to be back again, and welcome to all those who are visiting with us today. We're looking at Revelation chapter 16, and I'm going to read from the Authorized Version. I'll read all 21 verses, and we'll ask God's blessing at that time. Revelation chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go your ways and pour out the vials of wrath of God upon the earth." And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth. And there fell a noisome, grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of the waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, and was, and shall be, because thou hast judged this. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." And I heard another out of the altar say, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and the power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him the glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth, O world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. It was a great earthquake, such as was not since there was upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and the great Babylon came into remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fell away, and the mountains were not found. And they fell upon a man a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, and the plague thereof was exceeding great. And God will bless to us this morning the reading of his word. Now we began to study the book of Revelation early last spring, and we completed, before the summer began, chapter 15. And now it's been the decision of the elders to continue and to go from chapter 16 on to the end in chapter 22. And so while we took a break during the summer months, we're now back to do this. And it's important that we do series studies such as this because of the fact that I think it's very obvious that a large number of churches who have only stuck to simply topical things have always run into, at some point or other, a loss of teaching and the subsequent power that's gone with that. And it's simply because of this. If I had my choice, I wouldn't be here today probably speaking about Revelation chapter 16. And there are many other portions of the scripture, and that's the only way we can get to them, is to take them systematically and do a systematic study and go through them. And then we are forced to really look at different things and not just always pick the simplest and the easiest. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to quickly as I can, give you an overview of a review of what we've taken in the first 15 chapters. and then look at some specifics about chapter 16. Now, you have to understand that we don't have the time available to us in these morning sessions to thoroughly evaluate each and every word, each and every verse, and so we're going to give you is really just an overview of these things. But first of all, I want you to remember that this is the book of the Revelation. It is not Revelations plural. It is Revelation singular. It is also not the book of the revelation of John the Divine, which it says in my authorized version, but it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, it was given by divine revelation by the Lord himself to John, but it is not the revelation of John. It's the revelation of the Lord Jesus. And although there are a large number of events that we see throughout this book, each of those things really is considered as all-encompassing and encapsulating in one thing, the coming again and the revelation, the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes and as he returns. Now, we've got some wonderful passages ahead of us. All of the points of them I'm sure you will not understand, but there are many points that you will understand and that are exciting to look at. In the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at the judgments to come on Babylon, the system of Babylon and the city of Babylon. We'll be looking at the second coming of the Lord Jesus himself in chapter 19. We'll look more carefully at that battle of Armageddon then. We'll be talking about the setting up of his millennial kingdom, his completion of his promises to the Jews and to the nation of Israel. And then we'll be looking at some wonderful verses about heaven and future eternity that's in store for those that believe. Now, it's also important to remember, if you wish to do some study of this on your own, to keep in mind that you will have to cross-reference to the Old Testament. You're going to have to study in books like Daniel, Isaiah, and others. And in the New Testament, you're going to have to refer to passages such as Matthew chapter 24 and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So you're not going to be able to just stay within this book. You're going to have to move around and cross-reference Scripture against Scripture. Every chapter is filled to overflowing with information. And so this morning, as I give you a very quick overview of the first 15 chapters, remember this, I'm not bringing to your remembrance everything that was said in every chapter. I simply want to give you a quick rundown so that you will know where we're starting now. It seems to me rather unfair for us to start in chapter 16 of a difficult book like this with some who have not been here for any of the first portions. And so that's what we're going to do. Now, from chapters 1 to 3, we have the Apostle John in exile in the Isle of Patmos. He is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he sees a vision of the risen Christ. The Lord Jesus tells him to write the things which were, the things which are, and the things which will be hereafter, past, present, and future things. And he then instructs him to write letters to the seven churches that are in Asia Minor, and gives them commentary that the Lord himself has about the things they have done right, the things they have done wrong, and asks them to him to deliver those, have those delivered to those churches. And in the fourth chapter, we have at the beginning of that chapter, the great words, "Come up here." And it's a picture of the rapture of the church. It's a symbol of the calling out of the saints of God as the first part of Christ's two-part second coming takes place. You see, in his first coming, he is going to come to the clouds. And he is going to call all of those who are his and who have accepted him as their Savior to join him. It's going to be the greatest disappearance of humanity in all of history. And they're going to join him there. This, I think, is established and proven further by the fact that his church is his beloved bride. There's no way that God would ever write the next verses and chapters of this book, which talk about all these dreadful and catastrophic things coming upon the earth without speaking, if his bride and loved one was here, about the effect it would have upon her. But from chapter 4 on until chapter 19, when we get to the marriage supper of the Lamb and his bride, we hear nothing about the church. And of course, it's the same thing as we look back in the Old Testament. God always pulled his people out from judgment. We look back at Noah, or we can look back at Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. God takes his people out before he brings judgment down. It will be the beginning at that time of what is called in the Old Testament the 70th week of Daniel. It is also called, you'll hear it referred to as the Great Tribulation period. Chapter 5, we see that great throne room in heaven scene. And we see the sadness that John feels because there's no one who has authority to open this seal, scroll, and release the seals that are in it. And John cries and weeps much. And then he sees and is told that in the midst of the throne, a lamb, as if it were still freshly slain, and that lamb is given has the authority and is the only one worthy to open this seal and to release its power. That lamb, of course, is the Lamb of God, took upon himself the sins of the world. Behold, John said, the Lamb of God, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, unto whom all judgment is committed. And so the Lord Jesus is the only one in heaven, the authority to open this seal. Chapter 6 gives us the four horsemen, and chapter 6 in itself is really an overview of chapters 6 or 7 to 19. It gives us an overview of the events that are going to happen. We see four horsemen coming forward in symbol, a rider on a white horse with a bow but no arrow. He's the Antichrist, coming forth, rising and conquering. He's followed by a rider on a red horse. We see this is the rider who is warfare, followed by a rider on a black horse who is famine. And you remember that they talked about the scales being weighed and how expensive things were going to be, that the rich would not be as affected as those who were poor. And the final rider was on a pale green horse. Hell is identified for us as. He is death, and hell follows closely after him. At the end of that chapter, we read about the souls under the throne, those who have been martyred during this time of tribulation, crying out to God for judgment against their persecutors who were alive at that time upon the earth. Chapter 7 tells us of 144,000, 12,000 of each of the tribes of Israel who are set apart, specially sealed and protected and marked by God to do his work. Chapters 8 and 9 tell us of a silence in heaven. It is the silence before this great storm to break out. And then the trumpets begin to be revealed and released as the judgments begin to take place. In chapter 10, we are introduced to two witnesses. Witnesses who are given special power by God. They can even call down fire from heaven to destroy their enemies. And the Antichrist has no power over them until it's given to him from above. Finally, because of that power that's given, the Antichrist will be able to kill them. They'll lie dead in the streets of the city, and the people of the world will be so relieved at their death, they will extend gifts to one another. And then in the sight, it says, of the entire world, probably by the mediums as we know today of satellites and television, the whole world will see as they are raised, literally, in bodily form, and carried up to heaven itself. Chapter 11 tells us of the measuring of the temple of God. And by chapter 12, we hear of a war in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against that one called the dragon, the serpent, the devil himself, Satan. And he is defeated, and he is cast out, and he is cast down to the earth. And now he is robbed, he is greatly exaggerated, because he knows that his time is short, and he begins to work with a great vengeance upon the people that are remaining here, the Jewish people, and those who during the tribulation would believe in the Lord Jesus. By chapter 13, we see those things that are unholy being more clearly revealed. We learn about the fact that Satan himself, who has always tried to mimic God, will be putting forth his own Trinity. You know, we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Satan has himself set up as the Father, the Antichrist, who will be accepted as the Messiah by some, will be his son. And then the false prophet, this great world religious leader, will be his Holy Spirit. The unholy Trinity. They're going to require in chapter 13 that all those on the world accept their mark, the mark of the beast, a mark, an identification that will be put upon every person. And those who do not accept that mark will be outside the law. They will be outlaws. At that time, we'll have the reinstatement of the death penalty. And they will be murdered. We're told that they will be beheaded, actually. We see these unholy things taking place, the unholy Trinity arising. And then finally in chapters 14 and 15, we heard about the messages of three angels. One angel flew across the world preaching the gospel. The second angel gave a message of condemnation and judgment that was going to come upon Babylon, the system of Babylon, and the city of Babylon. And the third angel spoke about the wrath that was going to be poured out upon those who've accepted the mark of the beast. Now, I don't suppose too many of you have had such a whirlwind trip of the first 15 chapters of Revelation in your life. You are either now up to speed as to where we left off, or you are totally and utterly lost. And a word to those who are totally and utterly lost. Don't lose hope. We have many things which are difficult to understand, but many things as well that I think that you will be able to understand and will be helpful to you. So bear with us. This is the only book in the entire Bible that promises a blessing simply for reading it. I wish God had done that with Leviticus, but he didn't. I love this book. Leviticus, I really struggle. I wish it was a blessing for Leviticus. Another thing I want you to understand is that this scroll that is open contains seven seals. In the seventh seal is contained seven trumpets. So the seven trumpets are part and released with the opening of the seventh seal. When the seventh trumpet is opened, the seven bowls, or vials as it's sometimes called, are released. So if you can understand then, the bowls are part of the seventh trumpet, the trumpets are part of the seventh seal, and so therefore all of these things are included in the seventh seal. And I want you to understand that. Sometimes these things run very close together. Sometimes they overlap one another to a certain extent. We don't always have an understanding of the sequence of these events and the timing of them all. And so we're trying to put this together in as reasonable a fashion as we can understand it. They will happen, many of them, in rapid succession, so that some of them will even overlap with one another, as we shall see. Now, keep in mind that many of the things were going to happen now towards the end are going to fulfill things that took place earlier. By the time we get to the end of this book, the curse is going to be done away with. And all of these things, sin is going to be dealt with finally. The eternity future is going to be a sinless time. And so we're going to see many of the things that began in Genesis completed by the end of this book. We also will see some of the very same types of things demonstrated by God to show his power. You know, man hasn't changed a great deal since the time that God sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh to bring his people free. Because men are still worshiping the stars and the moon, and you only have to turn on your television late at night and you'll hear about JoJo's psychic reflection line or something. And so, we will see, as we look at some of these bulls, that God's using the very same things. He's attacking the very same things. You see, the Egyptians, too, worship the sun and the Nile. We're going to see that God is attacking sometimes those very same things. Now, the plan that I have in mind, just to go through these bulls in chapter 16, is that I want to look at each of the bulls and just what it is. And then, for just a few moments, we'll think about some of the features of that bull, some of the ramifications of it. Can't go into great detail, but just a few thoughts. Now, keep in mind that no one except God himself has all the answers to this book. Surely I don't. If you do, I'm sure the elders would be very happy to speak to you. You could help us. No one has all the answers, and we're still learning here too. So let's look at some of these then, these seven bowls that are poured out upon the earth. Bowl number one is said to be grievous sores. J. Vernon McGee writes about this. He said, God is engaged in germ warfare upon the followers of the Antichrist. These putrefying sores are worse than leprosy or cancer. They're going to be a terrible affliction upon these people, the followers of the Antichrist. Now, what are some of the features of this? Just three I want to mention. The first is this. It only falls, apparently, upon the followers of the Antichrist. Now, that will likely be most of the people in the world. It seems that most people will accept the lie, will believe the lie, will accept the mark of the beast, will become followers, if not worshipers, of the Antichrist and his system. But there will be those who will not accept it. There will be those of Israel who will not accept it, and there will be some Gentiles who will not accept it. Those will be the outlaws, and those people will not be affected. And this is very much similar, point number two, to the sixth plague that happened in Egypt. If you want to read about that, you can find it in Exodus chapter 9, verses 8 to 12. The sixth plague in Egypt was boils that broke out upon the Egyptians. Those same boils did not break out upon the Israelites. And then final thing is this, and this is purely speculation, but it might be that the mark itself will be the source of it. It could very well be that some type of infection or some type of problem will arise with the mark itself. Wouldn't that be only just? That it becomes in itself the grievous sore that men will suffer with. Now the second and the third bowl are somewhat related. In the second bowl it says that the sea becomes as the blood of a dead man. In the third we are reading that the rivers and the fountains of the rivers become as blood. Now Charles Ryrie, for example, speaking about the second bowl, says that this is a vivid picture, he says, a vivid picture of a dead person wallowing in their own blood. I don't know if you've ever seen that. I have seen it in my years in police work. Some of you may have seen it. It's not a very pleasant sight. A dead person wallowing in their own blood. There are a number of features about this. The first is this, that many commentators, and I think this might be the case, many commentators, you're free to believe what you will, many commentators believe that this really refers to the Mediterranean Sea. Not all seas, although that is a possibility, it might be all seas. But the Mediterranean Sea seems to be what they're aiming at. That would be centrally located in that whole revived Roman Empire, which seems to be so important in these latter days. But it is possible that it could be all of the world's seas. The second thing is that the creatures in the sea die. All of the creatures in this particular sea, if it's the Mediterranean Sea, are going to die. If we realize that when we multiply that to the third seal, with the rivers and the fountains all around, probably around the whole world, are turned to blood as well, we realize that it's going to have a tremendous impact. First of all, it's going to have a tremendous impact on oxygen, whether you realize that or not. The world system of oceans and rivers and water is a great air conditioning and purifying system. One of the things is that oxygen giving photoplankton, which is sort of a tiny green organism in the plankton plant, found in water, is a source of oxygen. It supplies a majority, really, as I understand it, of the world's oxygen, supplied through the oceans. And so if even one of these great seas and all those rivers pouring into perhaps many others is contaminated and loses its ability to produce oxygen, then man's oxygen is going to be reduced. Have you ever walked down a shoreline at the lake or at the ocean, and all of a sudden you've smelled the worst smell you ever could imagine? Generally, you will smell a dead fish before you ever find it. I suppose the only thing that rivals it is the old dead skunk in the middle of the road. But a dead fish has a terribly obnoxious smell. And can't you imagine that multiplied by what will probably be millions, millions of fish that are going to die in the Mediterranean Sea or in the seas that are affected by this bull? As all these fish die, there is going to be a stench that is going to rise up such as never was smelled before in this entire world. And then, also, it's going to be pretty good impact on tourism, isn't it? I mean, who's going to want to go to the French Riviera on that day? But fishing is going to be very much affected. Fishing is one of the major suppliers of food. Recently in this conference that's on television, the last few days, about the world population, they're speaking about overfishing and the impact that even overfishing is having on the fish. And many countries in the world, fish is a large staple of their diet. And so if all of a sudden those countries, if this is the Mediterranean, that are surrounding that great sea, have no longer the ability to fish, then of course this is going to help to bring forth the rider on the black horse, famine. You see, from chapter 7 here, that we looked at way back when, right through to chapter 19, as we say, we're just really elucidating, further evaluating, and looking at in greater detail those things that are all gathered together in chapter 6. And in chapter 6, there is a black horse that comes forward. He's famine. And this death of all of these sea creatures is certainly going to have an impact upon the food sources of a large number of countries in that region. Now, I'm sure that if you've done any Bible reading at all, you remember that this is exactly what happened in Egypt in Exodus chapter 7. This is what happened when Moses turned the Nile River into blood. And we're told here in verse 5 that God has his own angel in charge of waterworks. You know, I know the fellow who's in charge of waterworks for Spruce Grove. And he can tell you where every pipe is and the whole place. It's incredible knowledge. It's amazing how much knowledge people have that you don't realize is out there. But God has a person in charge of waterworks, an angel. Verse 5, he's an angel in charge of waterworks. And he's going to give that angel the authority to make men drink the blood of these rivers. Isn't that amazing? And there's a reason for it. It says, because they're the ones who made themselves drunk on the blood of the prophets and the saints. Now, keep in mind, prophets probably is Old Testament martyrs, largely. Saints, New Testament martyrs. The prophets and the saints. All of God's people from all time, even those that we see under the throne in chapter 6 who are crying out, they've been killed during this great tribulation period. They've been martyred during this time. They're crying out for God to take vengeance upon their persecutors who they say are alive on the earth at this time. Not only them, but all martyrs for all time, that the wicked and those under the power of Satan and under the false systems of what we would call Babylonianism have drunk of their blood in persecuting them, even unto death. Many of those you can read about in Hebrews chapter 11, some of the things that happened to them. And God is going to begin to answer now, for it says in verse 6 here, for they're worthy. They're worthy of this. So God's going to begin to answer the cry of those souls who are under the throne, crying out for vengeance to take place. And don't be deceived. God's not mocked. God is never mocked. What a man sows, that will he also reap. God's not mocked. And those who have murdered and persecuted God's people for all time are not going to go away free. It often seems that way, even in our day and age, that people are persecuted, or people perhaps even are murdered for the name of Christ, that their persecutors seem to go free. They'll never go free. And God is going to bring them into judgment. God's going to punish them. And His punishment is going to be much more severe than ours could ever be. Someone does something to our family, we want to take vengeance, we want to take justice upon them and reap our vengeance on them. And we think that if we could do something to them, that would really get even. The greatest thing we could do for them, I suppose, and God would have to, I'm sure, give me the power to do it in that day, but is to leave them to the vengeance of God Himself. Because God says, and He tells us through His Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, He says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' saith the Lord." And the Lord's going to repay. He's going to repay every single soul who's been involved in persecution or in the murder of His saints and His prophets from all time. And then, the fourth bowl is power given for the sun to scorch men. The angel is given power by the use of the sun to scorch men with heat. It seems that this is poured out again upon the throne of the beast himself, upon those who are following him, not upon the others. So we can't just blanketly say, well, this will be the ozone layer, you know. It would seem to me that if that's done away with, everything would be affected, not just certain ones. Only certain people are going to be affected here. God's going to punish those who require punishment. So this falls upon those who are the followers of the Antichrist and his regime. And then notice what it says in verse 9. It says in my Bible, "And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which have power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him the glory." Absolutely amazing, it seems. The sad thing here is that men apparently know who is responsible for the plagues that they're getting. And the result is not repentance, but it is a hardening of their heart and a blaspheming of God himself. Now think back again to the days of Egypt and Moses and Pharaoh. And when Pharaoh had his own magicians, that Moses would produce a sign and Pharaoh would say, "Well, Jannes and Jambres, come on boys, show them how you do it." And they would do the same thing. "Well, it's not so hard. I can throw down my rod and make a snake too." And they reproduced many of the signs. And then there came a point where they could no longer produce the signs that Moses could produce. And even those two men themselves said to Pharaoh, they said, "This is the finger of God." And Pharaoh just hardened his heart. Pharaoh just did the same thing that men will do then. Even realizing that it's God himself, they will just harden their hearts and they'll just blaspheme further God of heaven. That's going to be a very sad thing when they harden their hearts in this way. Men could be given the most catastrophic sign and they still wouldn't come to God. This proves it. These are some of the most catastrophic things that are ever going to happen, and it's not going to bring people to God. And so men need a change of heart if they're going to be brought to the Lord. The fifth one is darkness. And this bowl is poured out. It's similar to the ninth plague that happened in Egypt. Remember, in Egypt it was so black they couldn't see at all. Man couldn't see his hand in front of his face. I don't know if you've ever been out in a dark, dark night like that, but it's a rather unnerving thing to be out in darkness when there's no moon or stars out, and you're out in a country somewhere There are no lights, and it is just black. It's going to be darker than any of that. This is going to be similar to the darkness, I believe, surrounded the cross when the Prince of Glory died upon it. When the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, darkness fell. It's going to be that kind of a darkness. And it says here, too, that this darkness is going to somehow intensify the sufferings of the first bowl. The sufferings of these sores are somehow going to be made worse by the darkness. And then it says that men are going to gnaw their tongues for pain. It's not a pleasant thing. This isn't pleasant to talk about. Verse 11 tells us what happens again. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. Amazing that Moses, remember when Moses was asked by God to go and bring the people out and to speak to Pharaoh, Moses said, I'm not eloquent. I can't do that. I can't speak like that. And God said to him, who made your tongue? And these men are going to find out that the God that made their tongue is not going to accept their blasphemy. They're going to find out who made their tongue. And it's going to be a very difficult day for them. By bowl number six, we have what we call three frogs in a dry river. Now, some of these things are difficult to understand, but the three frogs, it almost seems that they're going to be personalities of some sort that will be able to go out, and they're going to convince the nations of the world to gather themselves together at a place called Armageddon for this great battle. They're going to go out and they're going to convince people to come. And even today we see these things happening. We see diplomats from different places running around talking to, you know, if there's a problem in Israel, then the first thing that happens, the American ambassador is over there, or the French ambassador is somewhere. And these are the types of things that encourage nations to take part. And so somehow there's going to be this unholy trinity. It might be the unholy trinity themselves of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. It may be those who are empowered by the power of demons through them to do this kind of work. They're going to hop around the world like frogs and croak like frogs to bring forth these nations to gather them together. And the Euphrates River is quite unique because it is 1,800 miles long. It's about, in some places, it's 3,600 feet wide, but it averages only about 30 feet deep. It was at one time the dividing line, in fact, always has been a fairly significant dividing line between the nations of the East and the West. It was the eastern boundary for the old Roman Empire. And when that is opened up, it's going to be a perfect highway for these kings of the East to come down to this great battle. Now, the kings of the East, we know that China, just a few years ago, announced that they could put under arms 200 million men. The scripture talks about that earlier. We took that previously in the spring. 200 million men are going to come from somewhere, kings of the East. There are, I'll tell you right now, there are more than 50 interpretations of who the kings of the East are. But, I mean, it's fairly obvious, isn't it, that they're going to be probably the nations of China and Japan and perhaps India, perhaps others from there. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference. There's going to be a vast, huge army going to come. They're going to come down that Euphrates River. They're going to come to the great showdown at the Valley of Megiddo, this place called Armageddon. We're going to read it. We're going to hear about that more in chapter 19. And that great valley, they're going to meet together for the big showdown. I mean, this is going to be bigger, folks, than the gunfight at the OK Corral. This is going to be bigger. So if you saw the movie Tombstone, you don't want to miss this. But you don't want to be here for it. You want to be up there for it when it happens. Now, finally, the earthquake and the hail is going to take place. And it says that this earthquake is more severe than any earthquake that has ever happened, ever. January 23rd, 1556, in Shaanxi province in China, an earthquake killed 830,000 people. That's a million people. killed in one earthquake that we know of. This is going to be an earthquake. It says, the cities of the nations fell. Whether that's the nations of the revived Roman Empire, it could well be all nations. It might be that this city right here will crumble when that happens. We know that when Christ returns, when he comes back and sets his feet upon the Mount of Olives, it's going to split in two. It's going to be an earthquake right there. They already know that there's a geographic fault that lies right down the middle of that Mount of Olives, I understand. And then it says, too, that the great cities, all these great cities, are going to crumble. You know, in the Old Testament, when someone of the Israelites blasphemed God, they were taken outside the camp and they were stoned to death. We're living in a time of grace, time of great mercy by God, a time of grace when He's suspending, it seems, this immediate judgment sometimes, isn't it? I've blasphemed God. Have you? I mean, surely I hope I don't do it very often as a believer. If I do, I sure get down in a hurry and apologize. But before I was a believer, I blasphemed God every day, continuously, just as many others I hear every day. But in the Old Testament, if that happened, they were taken outside and stoned to death. Now, in this final day, when God's finally going to start to show that he is sick and tired of all of this, you're going to see that he is going to take people, and those who are blaspheming him are literally going to be stoned to death from heaven itself. Hailstones, 100 talents, that's about 100 to 125 pounds, heavy, are going to be thrown down. Now, I don't know if you've ever been around rocks and things that are falling. I've had 2 occasions. One was a rock slide. Another one was an incident in which, if you've ever driven through BC, when I was on highway patrol out in that region, there's a place called Three Valley Gap, and the rock cliff side goes up hundreds, if not thousands of feet straight up. Pouring rain on a September evening. And when I drove along there on patrol, I saw a fellow out there trying to change a tire. Now, in those days, policemen were really policemen, so I stopped and went to help him. Nowadays, I would have turned around and went back to Tim Hortons because it was raining. But I stopped to help this fellow, and so we were down there, and it's pouring rain, and we were trying to change this tire, and all of a sudden we would hear ping, ping, just like someone was shooting at us. Ping, ricochets. And they were the smallest of rocks that were coming from about 2,000 feet up and hitting the deck, and ping. And all of a sudden, more and more, till it started to sound like a machine gun, and he and I found ourselves lying down trying to get under the car. And I looked at him, and he looked at me, and he said, let's get out of here. So we both went to Tim Hortons. Can you imagine 100-pound hailstone coming from heaven? I mean, if it hits a man, it's not only going to kill him, it's going to drive him 30 feet into the ground. And he'll be there till Christ resurrects him for the white throne. It's going to be a sad day. Now, I want to conclude this portion today with a look by just stepping back to one verse, and that's verse 17. I want to think about 3 times in the scripture where a thought similar to this comes to us. In chapter 16 and verse 17, and we read here, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice from the throne saying, it is done. It's finished. It's done. Completed. Now, it doesn't mean today it's all over, because in the next 2 weeks you're going to hear some more about these judgments that are just being done, just being completed. But what it really is, it is, I understand it, in the Greek, it's a Greek perfect tense, meaning it's accomplished. Now the judgments of God are done. There's 3 times this thought comes up in the scriptures. The second one comes up in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6. And he said unto me, it is done. It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. It is done. All of this stuff is done. It's all over. History is coming to an end as man knows it upon the earth. And here's one more offer of salvation. I heard on a tape that was given to me by a brother here of a woman who read through the whole Bible and never got saved. And then she got to the last chapter of the Bible and she heard Jesus say one more time, come, come, just one last time. And he says, she came and she was saved. She became knew Christ as her Savior. Wasn't it fortunate that God said once more, just come. It's done. When it's all done, and this is the it's done of salvation, it's here now. This is your last opportunity. If you're here when this Antichrist comes, you're going to believe the lie. You're not going to be able to change your mind then. Now there's one third time when that fact comes up. John chapter 19 and verse 30. And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is done, it's finished. Completed, accomplished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He dismissed his own spirit. He made an end to sin, didn't he? For those that will believe and accept. It is done. Is it done for you? Is it done in your life? Have you come to that place in your life where you've accepted him who died for you upon Calvary's cross? He died upon that cross. He was buried and raised from the dead after the third day. For what? In order that those that believe in him, even those that receive his name, believed on his name, he could make them the sons and the children of God. He would give you eternal life, even to those that believe on his name. You've got that opportunity this morning if you've never come. And these things that we've read about, if you're a believer, if you know him as your Savior today, then you can look at these things and you say, those are amazing things, they're startling things, they're scary things, but I'm not going to be here. Thank you very much. See, I'm going to be on another side at this time when this happens. And if we're watching at all, we'll be watching from a different plane. We won't be down here where all of these terrible things are taking place. You don't want to be here. And that's why God sends us to speak these things now, I believe. So that those of us who know him as Lord and Savior know that these things that are going on the earth now are not the end. He's got all these things planned. He is the Alpha and he is the beginning and he is the end. And all of these things are in his plan and in his timing, and it's all coming down. It's coming down soon. We can see it's coming soon because we know he said you can tell the signs of the sky and the earth, but cannot you tell the signs of the times? The signs of the times are there now. If you have never accepted him, do it now. If his rapture of the church takes place, if that first phase of his second coming takes place now, today, even before this meeting is over, or this afternoon, before you have had a chance to accept him as Savior, you will believe the lie. And you'll be left behind to suffer these things. That'd be a sad thing if someone was here today and found themselves left behind